We're going to continue our Bible study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 16. In our last study, we considered the beginning of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. We looked at the end of chapter 15, verse 36 to 41, and Paul and Barnabas separated over whether or not to take John Mark on this journey. And we dealt with what was likely the deeper reason behind that split. But I don't want us to overlook the obvious surface reason that it was wrong for John Mark to depart in the midst of the work. And it was certainly, I'm sure, that had something to do with Paul not wanting to take him on the second journey. I think about Proverbs 25:19, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of troubles, like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And so Barnabas, and his name is Son of Consolation. Of course, he's a relative of Mark, but I think he really cared, not just as a relative, but spiritually wanting to be an encouragement. He was ready to take Mark again, but Paul just didn't want to run that risk of having him lead out in the middle of the work. And that's a serious thing. When you're in the midst of the work and somebody deserts you and departs, causes a problem. And so I think there was, on the surface of this, somewhat of a personality clash. If you study Paul and Barnabas, they have some different ways about them, and I'm sure that had something to do with it. And there are those surface reasons, but we spent most of the time in our last study talking about what we think are the deeper reasons, putting all the scriptures on this together and looking at maybe some of those deeper reasons. I didn't talk too much about the obvious things because that's always dealt with on those verses, and I wanted to give you something a little bit different that I thought was a little bit more of the reason why they actually split. I just find it hard to believe, as close as Paul and Barnabas was, that they split. They had a sharp contention and then separated simply over travel plans. I just think there was more to it than that. And if you put all the pieces together, I think you can see that. But we looked at some applications from that. There's a number of applications, and we gave you several. I was thinking of some other ones, practical applications from that issue. You can make this application. We're not obligated to immediately trust those that have failed us. We know that if people say they repent, you know, we know we're supposed to forgive and all of that. But Paul's thinking here, look, you departed the first time, you might do it again. And he wasn't quick to just put his trust back in Mark. And there's a balance there. You got to give people a chance. I'm glad God gives us a chance. But, you know, that's like, you know, somebody's been a drunk and they get saved. Now they say they're free from it. And then they say, but I'm going to go preach at the bar tomorrow night and go witness to all my old buddies. That's not a good idea, you know. You don't trust them around that time. And so Paul didn't immediately trust Mark, but apparently Mark did prove himself to be faithful. And Paul said he was profitable. Later on in his last epistle, he was profitable for the ministry. Also, failure to recognize and respect Paul's authority as the pattern and spokesman for the body of Christ in this age will greatly limit our usefulness in the Lord's work. No doubt about it. Barnabas, after this, that's all. I mean, one small mention in 1 Corinthians 9 and then a mention in Galatians 2 about his hypocrisy and how he got carried away with that stuff in Antioch with that situation with Peter and all of that. We looked at that last time. But it seems that, you know, whereas he had been greatly used, he kind of just goes off the scene as far as the biblical record is concerned. And we can make, you know, look, he should have submitted to Paul's authority in this situation. Paul certainly had the authority in this situation. And I know Barnabas was an apostle, and I know that he himself had authority, but Paul was the leader in this thing. And there are a lot of people, if you ignore Paul's distinct message and ministry for this age, you might get a lot of people in your organization, and you might seem to do real well. But I think it's going to be a different, in fact, I know it's going to be a different story at the judgment seat of Christ. That'll be the day when we really find out who had the successful ministry, this, that, and the other. There are a lot of people today, they want to crown men now, and they want to reject men now. I think people are going to be quite amazed at the judgment seat of Christ, because God, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what we're often impressed with, God is not. And what we often reject, God accepts. So you better watch out about that type of stuff. So that's just a few more things about that. But then we dealt with, in the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1 to 5, we see Timothy being chosen to travel with Paul. And as they go through strengthening the churches that had been started and traveling, so forth. But we come now to, in the remainder of this chapter, we have the Holy Ghost forbidding Paul to preach in Asia. That's verse 6 to 8. And then we see God sending Paul to Macedonia through a vision. That's verse 9 to 12. And then when we get to verse 13, through the end of the chapter, we see the events in Philippi. The church at Philippi has started. A lot goes on. We'll see how far we can get. Acts 16, verse number 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And that almost sounds strange when you read that, doesn't it? The Holy Ghost forbidding them to preach the word. But it was because He wanted them to preach it somewhere else at this point. Okay. By the way, later, if you go into Acts 19, you find out all that area in Asia heard the word of the Lord through Paul's ministry later. Okay. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, in other words, attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Doesn't say how long they were there. I know later in chapter 20 that there's a church there. So they might have spent a little time there. Maybe this is when that church got started. We know there's a church in Troas when we get in Acts 20. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we. Now, mark that. We. Up to this point, it's been they. But now we. So obviously here at Troas, Luke, the human writer of this book, joined Paul's company. And Luke turned out to be a great blessing to Paul in his ministry. And there's a lot we can say about Luke, and we'll probably say some more about him later. But just notice that, because that's the first point where we see we. So Luke joins up here with him in Troas. We endeavor to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Because of that vision, it was obvious to them. That's where they needed to go. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. So it was very important main city in that area of Macedonia, and a colony, a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, God supernaturally guided Paul in his journey. And I think throughout his journeys, so that the gospel went forth into all the world according to God's perfect strategic plan. And but the obvious question here is, why did the Holy Ghost forbid Paul at this point to go into Asia? Which, if you look at the map up here on the screen, where he was at, it would have been the logical direction, humanly speaking, for him to go. It had been the easiest way for him to go. And then later they try to go up into Bithynia, but the Spirit again would not allow it. Why? I have no idea. I mean, you know, the fact of the matter is, I've heard different things about this, but the fact of the matter is, any reason we could come up with would just be speculation, because the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say why. I have some ideas about it, but I'm not going to take the time to share that with you now. But I've got some ideas about it, but it just doesn't say for sure. And by the way, God does not have to explain Himself to us. He knows what He's doing. It was God's will The obvious thing to me in this, it was God's will for the gospel to go into Europe at this point. And that's where it went. And so not Asia now, or up there in Bithynia, but going over into Macedonia. Now, how did the Holy Ghost let them know where not to go? It said the Holy Ghost forbid them, suffered them not. How did that happen? I mean, how did Paul know that the Holy Ghost was forbidding them? Well, I think likely it was through a prophet. Silas, for an example, was a prophet. You remember? Chapter 15, he was a prophet that came from Jerusalem. Then he hears Paul's message, believes it, and begins. And then he goes off on this second journey with Paul. And he's a prophet, and the gift of prophecy was in use at this time. And I would assume that Silas or one of the other in the company that was a prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, the Holy Ghost spoke through the prophet and told him. Now, for an example, you see how this works in Acts 21. In Acts 21, verse number 10, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost." So I would assume then that's kind of what happened here in Acts 16. The Holy Ghost spoke through a prophet. "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So I think that's probably the case. And then while in Troas, the Lord gave Paul a vision in the night. I mean, a literal, supernatural vision. So here's something practical for us on this. God does not speak to us this way today. He does not speak to us through prophets. Okay? If you study the gift of prophecy scripturally, nobody has that today. People make an issue about, oh, it's not a foreteller, it's just a foreteller, and every preacher's a prophet. It was a gift of the Spirit to speak as the mouthpiece of God. Amen. Nobody has that today. We preach the Word of God as it's written. And God's not going to give you a vision today. Now, we ought to have a vision in a practical application sense by reading the Bible, knowing what God's will is. And we use the word vision in that way. But we don't see like what Paul saw in this type of vision today. Supernatural manifestations ceased after the transition period and the setting aside of Israel and the complete revelation given through Paul for the body of Christ. Look over, hold a hand here, do this quickly. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. How does God speak to us today? People, they can very casually and sometimes carelessly say, "Well, God told me this and God told me that and the Lord spoke to me." Well, I believe if you study this out, you'll come to the conclusion that as it stands today in this age in which we're living, with this complete Bible in our hands and how God's working in this present age, God will speak to you through the Scriptures. Okay? Now, Hebrews 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So, different times and in different ways, he has spoken in time past to the Jewish fathers through those prophets. And interesting to read in the Old Testament about the different ways that God did that. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us," these Hebrews, "by His Son," the Lord Jesus, in His earthly ministry as a minister of the circumcision. But the fact is, for us, where we're living in God's plan, He speaks to us through the Scriptures. Okay? He's not going to speak to us through a prophet. He's not going to speak to us through a vision, this type of thing. We have a complete and perfect revelation that is more sure than any vision you can have anyway. If you go over to 2 Peter, you know, Peter talks about, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about the Scripture given by the Holy Ghost, and it's a more sure word. And he talked about the Mount of Transfiguration, which he saw, which was an amazing thing, to see Christ in all His glory and to hear the voice of God the Father speak from heaven. And in light of that voice from heaven and that vision he saw, he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything else. Quit trying to read tea leaves and throw dice and call Dionne Warwick at the hotline. And I don't know if she's on there anymore, but the psychic hotline, you always see that come up on the screen on the television, you know. And I heard about one psychic that got arrested. You know, they come in, she was doing some illegal things, and they came in and busted her, and she didn't see it coming, you know. A bunch of nonsense. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And God does speak to our hearts today, but He does it through the Scripture. And people say, well, what about things that are not in the Bible? God told me something that's not in the Bible. All right, Joseph Smith, okay. All right. You better be careful about that stuff. I know most people don't take it to the extreme that some of these false prophets have, but you better think about that thing. A lot of people don't understand this, and you need to understand it. Look, to put it simply and briefly, the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. God speaks to us today through the Word. In particular, He speaks directly to us. Hebrews, He's talking about the Hebrews and how God spoke to the Hebrews through the prophets and through the prophet, the Lord Jesus. But to us, the body of Christ, God has spoken to us directly in Romans through Philemon. That's the Scripture that God spoke directly to us. And if we would concern ourselves with knowing and walking in the revealed will of God, we would then have the wisdom on the smaller, more specific matters that are not in the Word of God, and we'd be able to make the right decisions. Romans 12:2 talks about that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you know it? Romans 12:2, we've been talking about this, the sound mind. He said, by the renewing of your mind. We've been preaching on the mind here recently. By the renewing of your mind, you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does the renewing of your mind come? Comes through the Word of God. And so, you want to know how to know the unrevealed will of God? You concern yourself with what's revealed in the book, and then this is what you do. If you got to make a decision on something, and God didn't say in the Bible, do this. He didn't give you an exact thing in the Bible about that particular thing. Here's what you do. Number one, read the Bible, which you should be doing as a believer every day of your life as much as possible. Read the Bible. Pray biblically. Don't just pray. Pray biblically. There's a lot of unbiblical types of prayer. That's just a waste of time, really. Think biblically. And then talk with others who do the same. And then, if you still don't know, repeat. And do that again. Read the Bible, pray biblically, think biblically, talk with those that do the same, and then repeat it. That's how you know the will of God. All right? Careful with this stuff about God told you this and God told you that. And God never said that He was going to give you confirmation of His will by some feeling. Now, as you yield to the Spirit and He gives you love, joy, and peace, I mean, there's definitely a feeling aspect to it. And you know when you're walking in harmony with the Lord and when you're grieving the Spirit and all of that. But sometimes you can be flat out of the will of God and feel peace about it. I always think about old Jonah going the opposite direction God told him to go, and he had peace about it, man. He really did. I mean, everybody else was at their wits' end in that ocean, about to die on that ship, and he was down there snoring away. He just had great peace about it. By the way, I do believe that God works in our lives in a providential way to open doors of opportunity. I believe that. People say, well, that's not good enough. You know, I want God to tell me something. Everything He wants you to know is found in this book. And that ought to be good enough because that's the way it is. And it's all sufficient. The Bible said that what God gave us in the Scripture will make us perfect and truly furnished in all good works. All right, come on now, verse 13 of Acts 16, and let's read about the first convert in Europe. And verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river side where prayer was wont to be made. W-O-N-T, basically saying it was the custom. It was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul, spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Just a few verses, actually a lot in here, and we won't be able to look at it all, but say a few things. Apparently there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. If you look over to the next chapter, chapter 17, notice verse 1 to 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was. Throughout the book of Acts and his journeys, his manner was he went unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned them with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And then on top of that, he would go on with those that had received that, proving Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He would also give them the gospel he received by revelation. But he had to start there with those Jews. So apparently there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, else that's where they would have went. But on the Sabbath day, so they're dealing with Jews here, they went out of the city to a riverside area to a Jewish prayer meeting. And it just talks about the women that were there. And, you know, usually when there are a lack of faithful men, there always still seems to be some faithful women around. You ever notice that? Women always put us to shame on these things. Whenever there's a lack of faithful men, you can almost always bet there's still going to be some faithful women around serving the Lord. And Lydia is actually not a Jewish name. And so if she was a Jew, it was probably her trade name in the work of selling purple. But she could have been a Jewish proselyte. She was either a Jew or a Jewish proselyte. She's down here on the riverside on the Sabbath day praying to the God of Israel. It's interesting that Lydia was from Thyatira. That's a commercial city in Asia. That's interesting. It's interesting that God would not let Paul go into Asia, but the first person he led to Christ in Philippi was a woman from Asia. That's one of those divine appointments like Brother Johns was talking about on his missionary report there. She was a wealthy woman, a seller of purple. The color purple was from a dye made from a certain shellfish. And it was a costly thing, and only the wealthy could afford it. You remember one verse that can prove that is when Christ talked about the rich man in Luke 16. He fared sumptuously every day, and he was clothed in purple. It was like a color of wealth and prestige. And so if she was selling something that cost a lot, she probably made some money. And the fact that she had a house large enough to accommodate Paul and his whole company, she must have had a pretty nice size home. But what were the things which were spoken of Paul, as it says it? Well, based on his custom in Acts, he would have first proved to the Jews from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ, that he fulfilled the prophecies, and he's the Son of God. And then from there, if they received that, he would preach to them the gospel of the grace of God, which you couldn't preach out of the Old Testament. You could show that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, but all that that meant and what the offer was as far as salvation and all that went along with his gospel he got by revelation, he got that by revelation. So, but he had to start with those Jews and those Old Testament scriptures, which is the logical thing to do. But I like this. I think that Lydia is a good example of how God saves a sinner today. Notice a couple things. Notice she obviously had responded to the light that she had. She knew that there was a God, and she saw something in the Jews. If she was a Jewish proselyte, and I think maybe she was, because it points out that she worshiped God. She was worshiping God according to the light that she had. And then when a man came and preached to her the word of God, she listened to it. It says she was worshiping God, and Paul spoke, and it said she heard us. So she was receiving more light, and then because she had been responding to the light God had given her, God opened her heart to receive the gospel. It said, whose heart God opened. Now look, God does that for everybody that gets saved. And God didn't arbitrarily pick Lydia and not deal with the other ones that were there. She was responding to the word of God. So God opened her heart to it. You know, lost sinners are in spiritual darkness, and they can't receive the light of the gospel without the Lord opening their heart. You read that in 2 Corinthians 4, how we're in darkness, and God brings us the light of the gospel and causes the light to shine in our hearts and so forth. And so, but the Lord opened, and when you hear the gospel and you hear it, and the Lord's convicting you of your sins, and you realize you need a Savior, and you're hearing it attentively, that's because the Lord's working on your heart about it, and He's the one. We got a choice in it. Okay. We can receive it or reject it. But if He doesn't open the heart, you're not going to get saved. But He always does open the heart of those who respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God and how the Lord's been working in their lives. Salvation's a heart issue. So the Lord opened her heart. You got to believe in your heart. Okay. By the way, in a crowd of people, it's usually the minority that listen to the Word of God attentively. She was hearing it. Implication was there were others sitting there hearing it physically, but they weren't hearing it spiritually. Now, this is the first recorded water baptism in Paul's ministry. I'm not saying this is the first time he baptized a convert, but as far as the record goes, it's the first recorded water baptism in Paul's ministry. And it's interesting, there are really only four passages in the whole book of Acts that record water baptism in Paul's ministry. And you got it here with Lydia, and then later in the chapter with the jailer, and then some people at Corinth in chapter 18, and then some disciples of John the Baptist in chapter 19. You know what? In every case, they were baptized after salvation. And Paul never one time says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He doesn't say that like Peter said, because Peter was preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. Okay? The only mention of water baptism in Paul's epistles is when he says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That obviously means then that water baptism was not part of Paul's gospel. Okay? So there you can get into a whole deep study on, well, why did he baptize? You can get all these detailed things. But hey, the bottom line is it had nothing to do with their salvation. You know, it was after they believed, and Paul did baptize. And by the way, you know, you follow Paul, as we're told in this age to do, and he doesn't make a big to-do about it. He doesn't brag about how many baptisms he had. In fact, he said, I don't even remember who I baptized. He wasn't keeping records. But the carnal man's got to have some visible ceremony to glory in. You know what? I'm not saying nothing against baptism right now. I'm just telling you it's not as important as a lot of people say it is in this age. Obviously, if a man says you need it to be saved, he's a false prophet preaching a false gospel. But then there are some guys who will say, well, it's not important to be saved, but you can't do nothing for God till you get into that watery grave, they call it. Whatever. I don't see any scripture on that, and I don't see any scripture about it putting anybody in a church or anything like that. It's a testimony, if anything, and it's after salvation. Okay, so we just go with the Bible, not tradition. Now, amazingly, certain denominations come into this passage and use it as a proof for infant baptism. I mean, in other words, they say, her household got baptized. There had to have been infants in it. I mean, you talk about ridiculous. Obviously, her household was made up of those old enough to hear and believe the gospel. As you go later in the chapter, you find that the jailer's house got saved, and the point is made is because they also heard the word and received it. So, obvious. I mean, you're really stretching something there. If you use this, the fact that this is a proof text for that shows you how weak it is. There's not one case of an infant being baptized in this Bible. All right. By the way, notice that Lydia had a desire to serve the Lord any way that she could. I mean, as soon as she got saved, she wanted to help out with the ministry. She couldn't be a preacher, but she could help and encourage those that were preaching the gospel. And she said, come into my house. I'll take care of y'all and help y'all. And she wanted to fellowship and learn more. I guarantee it. You see immediate change here, immediate fruit of her conversion. Before I go on a few more verses here, I thought I'd share with you something somebody wrote on this. I thought it was good. I just wanted to share it with you. This comes from Ken Blue. He was a Baptist pastor in the state of Washington for many years. He's still alive, but in very bad health situation. He was a friend. He's a friend of Brother Reese. It's good commentary. You can get it online, by the way. It's a good commentary on the book of Acts. I recommend it. Not saying agree with everything in it, but nonetheless, it's a good, solid King James dispensational commentary on the book of Acts. That's a hard thing to find, by the way. All right. He says, this is Paul's first convert in Europe. Many things are significant about it. First, it was a woman. Had not the vision been of a man calling them to Macedonia? Yet there doesn't appear to have been any men in this prayer group except Paul's company. He's saying that God's intent here is to show there's no difference between male and female in Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best friend a woman could have. All cultures and religions of the world except that of Christ degrade women. The Lord demonstrates his love to them. He refused to condemn the woman taking adultery. He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He had no difficulty talking with the Samaritan woman. In fact, he was willing to save her if she would only believe. And here on the bank of an unnamed river, a small group of women attended a prayer meeting. One woman believed the gospel and was saved. Notice to whom Paul was providentially led. It was not the town fathers. It was not the elite. It was not the Jewish elders. It was to a woman, a seller of purple. How wonderful our God is. His ways are not our ways. His judgments are past finding out. His love is beyond understanding. God purposely bypasses those who have the reputation to demonstrate his compassion and love to all. May we learn that none are insignificant to him. No ministry is too small for his attention. The story is told of a Scottish country church that had only one convert for the whole year, and that convert was little Robbie. The old minister was sad as he shared the story, but that child later became Robert Moffat, a great pioneer missionary. You know, just follow the Lord's leadership, and doesn't matter how it appears, you know, God's going to use you, and his will be accomplished, and just be in tune with him. A lot of good thoughts in there, but let's read on a little bit. Verse number 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, a woman possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain, financial gain, no doubt, by soothsaying. So this divination, this soothsaying, it's got to do with predicting future events, and she was being used by an evil spirit. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates. Magistrates are public civil authorities, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, I mean, we just read over that and don't think about it. Boy, that was quite a beating right there. With the cat of nine tails, you know, like what they beat Christ with before the crucifixion. Probably 39 stripes, because 40 would just about kill a man. Paul said he got that beating several times in his ministry. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, when the work of the Lord is going forward, we can always expect satanic opposition, can't we? By the way, the will of God is not a trouble-free path. God led them to this place, didn't he? And here they are with trouble. This woman was speaking the truth about Paul and Silas, wasn't she? These men are the servants of the Most High God, showing us the way of salvation. Is that true? So what's the problem? Paul's grieved with it. I mean, she goes on and on and on for days. There's just to give you a couple thoughts on that. There could be more to it than this, but just simply, I'll say this. God doesn't accept the witness of an unclean spirit. Right. By the way, you got to watch those evil spirits. The satanic deception factor. You understand that there's always truth involved in it. Yeah. I mean, the devil wanted this woman to appear as to be a part of his company. And so he is having her say something true. But God doesn't accept the witness of an unclean spirit. And she was a woman, and she was being loud and stubborn and not in subjection. Now, you know what Paul taught about that, don't you? By the way, where'd he get that? The Holy Spirit that gave him that by inspiration of God. She was out of place, no doubt about it. And he did not want that kind of attention being drawn to his work. No doubt the whole intent here was to stir up trouble for him. So Paul and Silas, they're falsely accused. They weren't doing what they were accused of. And then they were wrongly beaten and then thrown into prison. And this was a brutal beating. And they were put in maximum security, lockdown. In the innermost prison, I mean, lockdown, feet fast in the stocks. I mean, couldn't move. There they were. I mean, you talk about a bad environment, by the way. I don't think we can even fathom how bad an environment this was. Can you imagine? Look, when they beat him and threw him in there all bloody, I mean, can you imagine how they felt physically? How they felt emotionally for being falsely accused and then thrown into this prison? I mean, it was a mess. By the way, what motivated those men to do this to Paul and Silas? The Bible's true when it says, and it's true in everything it says, but the Bible's true when it says the love of money is the root of all evil. That was what was behind this. And that's what's behind so much of the evil of our nation today. The love of money. Let's read down through here a little bit further. We're almost done. Let's just kind of read. And this is a familiar passage. And boy, there's a lot of preaching in it. I'm not going to do that. There's a lot of practical things here, a lot of stuff. We'll just read down through it to finish tonight. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praise. That's what we would have done, wouldn't it? I guarantee you not. I've been trying to kill those people, man. I mean, just be quite honest. Beat me like that, I'll get that whip and beat you to death, you sorry rascal, you know. But that's how I would have felt. I'm just being honest with you. But this is an example we need to look up to and say, God, help us. I mean, if these men that Paul, remember, Paul said, we're of like passions as you are. If they could do that, we can respond that way to our circumstances. Anybody in here tonight face anything worse than this? Has this ever happened to you? So if they can respond the way they did, we got no excuse, do we? And at midnight, there in the middle of the night after all this, by the way, Paul told the Thessalonians, he referred to this and said that he was shamefully entreated at Philippi. It was a terrible circumstance. They prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What an illustration of what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi years later. Remember, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Look, he was a prisoner physically, but spiritually he was being kept by something so wonderful, the peace of God, so that even in this bad circumstance, he didn't lose peace. He didn't get bitter. He didn't get angry. He didn't say, well, what in the world, you know? I mean, God told us to come here. Now look at it. Now look where we're at. He trusted God. He didn't get defeated. He had the peace of God. And the fact that they could pray and sing praises in this situation is a peace that passes all understanding. And what a testimony to the prisoners. It said the prisoners heard them. What a testimony. John Bunyan, who spent some time in prison himself for his faith, said, though men lock my outward man behind these bolts and bars, with my faith in God, I can mount higher than the stars. That's a good quote right there. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. That's a divine deliverance. Don't count on that happening to you today. This is the book of Acts, remember, with signs, wonders, and miracles. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation, by the way, after the Acts ended, Paul's in jail, and what happens? He gets his head cut off. Okay. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he was a good typical jailer. He was taking a nap, you know. And that earthquake woke him up. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself. supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He knew the penalty of this. If these prisoners got out, he was going to get his head cut off. So he said, I'm going to go ahead and end it myself. And Paul crying with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. You know those prisoners were scared stiff. First of all, the conviction of the testimony of these men, and then that earthquake, and they weren't going anywhere. They're just stunned. We're all here. Then he, the jailer, called for a light. And who can blame a guy for wanting a cigarette at a time like this? You know what? I'm just kidding. He called for it. It was dark in there. It was dark in there. And he called for a light. But you know what? He got the spiritual light that mattered much more. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. So he's under conviction and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out of the prison and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Boy, what an important, I can spend another hour just on this. Let me just read on and just say a few more things here. But he said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, here's the answer. This is it. In this age, this is the answer to that most important question. Believe. In other words, don't do anything to be saved. Because the Bible said, to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4 verse 5. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. So that's why he was saying that. If you believe, you'll be saved, and that goes for your house too. If they believe, they'll be saved. And apparently they believed and were saved. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Maybe he had been the one that gave them those stripes. You ever think about that? And now he's taking care of them, washing them. So they had been thrown in there, bloodied up and messed up. And now he cleans them up. And it says he was baptized. He and all his, straightway, immediately. They wanted to be baptized, so they were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. In other words, gave them food. Notice again, just like with Lydia, he has a desire to serve, doesn't he? He set meat before them and rejoiced. Believing in God with all his house. By the way, rejoicing is the fruit of believing. Rejoiced, why? Because believing in God with all his house. Now, boy, I tell you how important, you know. I mean, here's a Gentile, no doubt, a jailer in Philippi. I mean, I think it's pretty safe to say it was a Gentile. Here's a Gentile man, an individual, under conviction for his sins. And he says, what must I, singular, a man, this Gentile lost sinner man, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, said directly to him by the Spirit of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now shalt be saved. Anybody that tries to add anything to that is preaching a false gospel in this age. Don't add anything. Don't add walking an aisle, praying a prayer, getting baptized, turning over a new leaf, trying to live right. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. This man had already been convicted. He knew his need, and he gave him the gospel. No doubt telling him that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Now all he needed to do was believe and be saved. The Jews in Acts chapter 2, the Jews said to the Jewish apostle Peter, what must we do? When Peter showed them they killed their Messiah, he said, repent from killing your Messiah and be baptized for the remission of sins. In other words, looking forward to the times of restitution of all things when Christ would come back and Israel be saved as a nation, and baptism was a part of the gospel of the kingdom. So if a man says to you, what must I do to be saved? And you say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you'd be dead wrong. That was the right answer in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. That's not the right answer anymore in this age. If you go back even further into Matthew 19, a man come to Jesus one time and said, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. That's not the answer we'd give today, is it? You say, that wouldn't have saved him. And under the law, if you weren't trying to keep the commandments by faith, you had no shot at it. So Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, says to this Gentile man, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And we just, last few verses. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, in other words, the court officers, saying, let those men go. Well, apparently, Paul and Silas, they went back to the prison. Why'd they do that? Because they knew they were innocent and they didn't want to flee, make it look like they had been guilty. They were innocent. Not only that, they were trying to keep the jailer safe. So they went back into the prison after they had ate at this man's house, and they were baptized and all that. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans. Now, Paul was a free-born Roman citizen, and he used that throughout his ministry. By the way, he was a Jew, but he was a free-born Roman citizen, so you could say he was a Jew and Gentile in one body. That's a good symbol, being the apostle to the body of Christ, right? "And have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately," in other words, secretly? "Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." In other words, hey, they arrested us and embarrassed us publicly. Now they need to come and publicly set us free and release us as innocent men. "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans." It was a big deal. I mean, this was a serious business right here. They had really messed up doing this to these Roman citizens. "And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia." They didn't just go out of the city. They said, "No, we got some stuff we want to do before we leave." And so they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren. Now, that tells me there's a church here now. It just started with the one woman at the riverside. Now there's the brethren, and they're meeting in this woman's house as a church. "And when they had seen the brethren." Now, here's an amazing statement. You almost overlook it because you're finishing the chapter, and you just kind of. But look at this last statement. "They comforted them." Maybe the brethren was comforting Paul and Silas, but I think it was probably saying here Paul and Silas comforted the brethren. Either way, the mutual comfort that you ought to have in a local church assembly. They were encouraging each other, and like we've preached before, there's a comfort factor. God uses the saints to bring his comfort. There ought to be a comfort factor in the local assembly. "They comforted them and departed." Talk about selfless service. They had been beaten and thrown in prison and all that done to them, and then they're concerned about meeting with this church and comforting them. Well, we left out a lot, but that's chapter 16. We can go back through it and preach it again and preach more, but that we just want to give you a basic idea of what's in here. So we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next time in Acts chapter 17. Father.